Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Time to start our lesson. This morning we had a very good sermon from Pastor Jen Huat. Very unusual approach. Very much helped by that. It's sort of a narrative, you know, not just a theological sermon. It was very well done. And the sermon on Paul reminded me of how the Lord led him from moment to moment, and reminded me of a hymn. I'm sure you know this. You know he was martyred in Rome. He didn't go beyond that. 1967. The hymn goes this way. All the way my Savior leads me. You can say that of Paul. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his faithful mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him do dwell, for I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. He did all things well for Paul, and I'm sure he'll do all things well for us. So let us begin our study today with praying together. Let us pray then. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning's sermon by your servant Jen Huat. It's so encouraging. Thank you for giving us that word so that we can encourage ourselves that you look after us, that indeed all the way you do lead us, each one of us, special to you because you have died for us, each one of us, and brought us into the kingdom. And so this morning, as we gather as a fellowship of the saints, we pray for the blessing of understanding your word. So be with us, Lord, we pray. The Holy Spirit, who first gave this word to the psalmist, will now explain it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 29. You all have been praying what psalms I should do, so I'm just following your prayers. Psalm 29, it's just a short psalm of 11 verses, so let me read those verses for you. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty men, or sons of the mighty. I'm reading from another version. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple will all cry, glory. And verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with praise. Now as we read this, you know that this is a rather extraordinary psalm. This psalm is unlike any others which we have done before, nor indeed any of the others we are going to do. To begin with, it all contains praise to God, as you have can notice from the way we have read it. Of course, other psalms praise God, but the psalms also are accompanied by petitions to God to help the person in this or that or the other. But here you find there is no petition of at all to help the psalmist. And it only speaks of the greatness of God and how it is just pure praise. That's what it is. It doesn't even tell us how we should live. And he does not call upon us to do something. Sometimes he tells us to do something for the Lord. Because this psalm itself is praising the Lord. So the most striking example about this psalm, if you read it, is the use of the name Yahweh. I think by now you know Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. Jehovah, we can call it that way. And this poem has only got 11 verses, as we have read them. But the word Yahweh occurs in quite a number of parts. In almost every line, you can see that. And the other thing you notice that in the middle of the psalm, this phrase, the voice of the Lord, occurs at least 7 times. As you can get the feeling when you read this psalm, to really enjoy this psalm, you need to know something about the wonders of nature to get out there, because it talks about nature. And about this time is good to go out because it's the season of the northeast monsoon. A lot of thunder, lightning. So if you go out somewhere on the field and watch the approaching storm from the northeast, when I drive, I like to do that. I note where the west is, I know where the north is. You can see the dark clouds now coming from the north. Earlier on in the year, you can see them coming from the west. It's the southwest monsoon. So these things keep your drive interesting. But keep your eye on the road, please. Just give an occasional glance and you know where you are. So this is a description of a thunderstorm. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do a general overview of what this is about. Then I'll get down to a few specifics about some of the verses. So let me give you the general overview first. You can imagine David in Israel on the high hills, not on the coastland, high hills, the Mediterranean, the lowlands, the Shephelah, then the high hills, the Judean hills, and then Jerusalem is on the top there. So he's somewhere here. The north is there, the Negev is there, Mediterranean is there, the Jordan is there, and the Edom is on the other side. So get your orientation. So he's there looking out. He describes the rumbling of a storm in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. What waters? This is the Mediterranean. And the voice of, and God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So as he watches, the storm sweeps eastward. That means towards him. Not towards Spain, towards him. And then he says that this dark clouds come towards him. And he describes in verse 5 and 6 this raging of the storm as it breaks over Lebanon and Hermon. Not where he is, he's lower down. But he sees the storm coming in from the Mediterranean and he goes to the north over Hermon and over Lebanon. And he watches this with, you know, with the wonder and the way God can use the weather to speak to him, as it were. So, in verse 5 and 6, he talks about the storm breaking over Lebanon and then making those mighty cedars. You know, the cedars of Lebanon are quite a feature for you to, when you go and visit Israel. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. He makes them very mountains skip like a calf. Now, that's, it's not an earthquake, you know. When you watch all the cedars being blown, you find that like that, it looks like the mountains are skipping. This very colorful way of putting it. Only the psalmist can do that. And it's Mount Syrian. Syrian is another name for Hermon. It's a Phoenician name. You can have two or three names in different dialects for something, isn't it? Even in Singapore. So no surprise then, the Syrian is actually Hermon. Skip like a young unicorn, we are told. And then he describes in verse 7 and 9, which we have just read, the final results of the storm. as it bursts over the desert. So from the sea to the forest, after that you have the desert. Very descriptive, isn't it? Sweeping, then after that it goes southward to the far south, not the Negev, but towards Edom, towards Kadesh, towards the place where Israel first wandered into Israel by crossing over the Jordan, that part, Transjordan. So he's watching all those, how the desert is drenched by these torrents, and how the storm hurries on towards the south. And then he talks about lightning, you can see that. He said even the animals are affected. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says the animals begin to calf. Sometimes they're pregnant, and then they hear the thunder and lightning. They get excited, the uterus contracts, and then the baby is born. This is not unusual. We have seen this even here. When we were in Malaysia, we've seen that. So, beneath these storm clouds, you can see that David sees this whole nature seems to be convulsive. Something moving. The whole thing is not quiet. It's above the storm there is peace, but beneath the storm you have this thing which you have been describing to us. But above the storm, what does he say? In the last verse, the Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord is king forever. And then after that, in his temple, everything is glory, peace. Yeah, storm up there, glory and peace. And there's a very unusual word here about the flood, which is mentioned there. This word flood here is unusual because it's in verse 10, it's unusual because there are two words for the flood in the Bible. One is Shatef, the other is Mabul. Mabul is used only for one flood. That flood is described in the Old Testament in the days of Noah, when God brought the flood to destroy the very wicked and recalcitrant and mankind. And this is the only other place where you have only two places where the word Mabul is found. It's interesting. The other, when they talk about floods in general, they use the other word Shatef. So the flood is special. That's what I'm trying to say. Because it's only described in two places. The Lord sits upon the flood. We will see that. And then this psalm also looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come as king. And he will, David wouldn't know it, of course, but we know it because we look at the wisdom of hindsight. You can see David was talking about that. And he will sweep away his enemies like this, like a storm coming in, pouring out his wrath, and then he comes to glory in the last verse, enthroned in glory because he has come back as a rightful ruler. That is another way of God looking at this storm. It's a practical way. You can think about the storm as the storm that happened in our lives. No life is without storm. It can be an emotional storm, it can be a financial storm, it can be anything that disturbs our normal, calm life. And nobody is exempt from them, you know that. Sometimes they come in most unexpectedly. Maybe some of you are feeling the financial storm already. And then they come in, and then you destroy a number of things. Other times there are wars that come in. Trouble, riots, it happened in Singapore, destroys property, fortune, friends that hurt. And the godly Israeli, when he reads this, he not only admires the beauty of nature, but he also sees the greatness of God's power, at the same time, the wrath of God. So he is somebody who's to whom very close to nature. We in Singapore are city people, but if you live in the countryside, you will know what I mean. The sun, the storm, the seasons, all supply this people with ideas, with visions about who God is. And this is one of those psalms. Psalm 19 is another one which deals with the nature, how nature reveals God to us. So it is quite appropriate for us when we study this psalm to see in this thunderstorm a picture, a theme you might call it, which finds its way into, in fact, many hymns. Many people are inspired by this particular this psalm. Let me give you one of those hymns. I'll read a few verses from that. When the storms of life are raging, tempests wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the shadow of God's hand. Enemies may strive to injure, Satan all his arts employ. God will turn what seems to harm me into everlasting joy. So, while here the cross I'm bearing, meeting storms and billows wild, Jesus for my cross my soul is carrying, nothing can harm his Father's child. See that? Inspired by something like this, a hymn, a psalm. So God wants us, in fact, to be like that. As the hymn tells us, inspired by this, that God wants us to dwell with him, in close to him, and as the last verse says, in his temple everything is glory, glory. Away from that which tends to hurt us. And things may look very black down here, but nothing can disturb the one who's close to the throne of God. Because we know what Paul tells us in that well-known verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And this is in accord with this psalm. In him there is peace and glory. So this is one way in which we can look at this psalm. There's a lot of profound theology that you can read in it, which lies beneath the surface of this psalm, and we can apply that to ourselves. So now let's look at verse 1 and 2. Let me read that again. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. This psalm begins where? It begins in heaven, not on earth, because you're talking about the Lord, the one who is mighty. Ascribe to them, to him. Who ascribe to him? The sons of God. Angels, in some translations, but these are those beings that live up there with him. They worship him in what our hymn says, in the beauty of holiness. Unlike us, you know, we have come with our cares and worries, we bring them to church. But with them, there is serenity, there is glory, there is worship, truly in spirit and in truth, as the Lord tells us in John's Gospel, you say, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in holy array, as it tells us here. Holy array. Array means a dress. You know the Old Testament, when the high priest goes into the temple to worship, he has special vestments, you know, embroidered. That's why we mustn't come to worship just wearing slippers and shorts. There's nothing against slippers and shorts, but when you come before the Lord, you have to show some respect. So you must dress yourself properly. No need to be have embroidery all over, but at least dress decently out of respect for the Lord. So, So they worship him as in holy array. And it begins, therefore, this first two verses with God's preeminence, who he is, to set our mind in the right perspective before we look at the rest of this this psalm. Look at verse 3 to 9 now. Verse 3 to 9, which we have just read, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. And then verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. I mentioned that this power is primarily experienced by the psalmist as a thunderstorm. But spiritually, it is also the way God sometimes deals with people. Like the fury of a thunderstorm. We can see some spiritual application of this, which I'll touch on later. And then look at verse 3 and 4. The Lord's dealings with the natural man. This is where I want to go into it in some detail. Going back now to look at how one can divide this hymn into the way God deals with several groups of people. So the first group I would like to draw your attention to is verse 3 and 4. So let me read that. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Notice the repetition of the word waters. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Now, what is so significant about this phrase, the waters? Because, you may know that already, the waters are often used in Scripture to signify mankind, which is unruly. That means not subject to God's ruling. Like waters, very wild. Let me give you some example. In Isaiah chapter 57, let me now turn to that. Isaiah chapter 57, we now read from verse 19. Where the writer says, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. That is a benediction. Who says that? Verse 10, verse 19 says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now note the contrast in verse 20 and 21, Isaiah chapter 57. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So there you have it from the scripture, that the wicked are always busy planning, carrying out the wicked plans, which they think about at night in the sleep. They're just thinking, well, what can I do to do this and that, to this person or to that person? Restless sea. That's why the Bible compares the wicked to the troubled sea. And even when we read Revelation, when we came to the great Babylonian system, let me remind you of that by turning to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 should bring back to you a memory which says, this is a vision that the prophet saw. He said to me, the waters which you saw, see the word waters? The waters which you saw where the harlot, that means the prostitute, sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And then verse 15 describes the beast with 10 horns. So you get the idea now. In Old Testament and New Testament, The word waters have to do with those who are wicked, who are not subject to God's rule. They're always trouble. The sea is never calm, not like a lake. So, in this psalm, you see that the voice of the Lord is referred to seven times. I mentioned that to you just now. But it's mentioned three times here, in these few two verses. After the seven times, you find it's mentioned three times here. One time later, I'm going to bring your attention. And then again, three times later. Altogether, seven times. But let's look at these first three times. The voice of the Lord is speaking to these waters, this natural man, we might call it. When I say natural man, I mean the man who is not saved. You divide the men in this poem you're going to see into three groups. The natural man, then you have the saved man, and then you have the carnal man. The saved man who is gone from the Lord. Carnal, fleshly. We'll come to that later. But let's come back to this. So, we are told that God speaks to the sinner, the natural man. And he speaks very powerfully, as you can see, very majestically in some way or other. He does that. We may not know, but God does that. Especially as you pray for them, God will speak to them. And nobody can escape the sound of his voice. He will speak to them. Sometimes he has to draw their attention to by something dramatic. Sometimes it's a still small voice, but usually a very dramatic way to not to stop them from going to destruction. That is the picture given in this first few verses, 3 and 4. But of course nowadays, not in the time of David, where you have battles and clanging and fighting and people are destroyed and they have to realize that their only safety lies with the Lord. Nowadays God speaks through His Word, the Scripture. That's why the tract that you pass out and the evangelistic meetings to which you invite your friend, those are important. Well, what about those who have not heard the Word, who are not near Wesley Church or any church somewhere, and nobody has been able to reach them to give them a tract? What about them? Let me give you the experience of a pioneer missionary who went to Africa, and he tells us an interesting story. I'm now going to quote him. Remember, he's going to the jungle and he meets a band of very solemn looking men. They are not wild natives. They look like they are seekers. So let me now quote. "Coming out of the long grass, I met a band of solemn-looking men with a curious old-world look in their faces. They said they had traveled a long way on foot, on a kind of missionary journey from one great chief of a tribe to another. God had spoken to their chief in a great dream." The chief of this group that's been moving around. "And the solemnity of it all had so sunk into his soul that he sent off these missionaries." You might call them missionaries. Because the chief was told by this, whoever this great God is, telling him, "Go and look, look." They don't know what to look for. So they just went off looking. That's where the missionaries met them, coming out of the long grass. "To warn his dear friend, a brother king, of the ways of God with men." So the missionary says, "Picture me there in a dazed missionary listening to these dream tellers, listening and wondering as with uplifted hands they point skywards and paint it so vividly." Say, God spoke to our chief. That's why we are here. We are looking for this, whoever this person is, this deity is. And then this missionary says that the chief had cried out, "All kingship is thine and all power." Imagine that. People to whom no gospel has been preached, but whom God has spoken. We still need to send missionaries, by the way, but this particular group, the Lord has spoken. Perhaps it's something in the chief, with manner, his behavior, upbringing, we do not know. But God has his ways with men, as we know. So he continues, and I quote, this missionary says, "In our zeal for God's written record, that is the Bible, we are too apt to treat all this as a weird and doubtful business." Let me looking at these people doing that, we think they're weird. The only way to reach them is with the Bible. That's what he means. If they are mere misty dreams, forgetful of the fact that God's own book, it is that declares in a dream, he opens the ears of men. This is a quotation from the Bible. I think it's from the book of Job. I looked it up, and there it is in Job 33, verse 15 to 18. You remember our friend Job? Chapter 33, verse 15. Job says, "In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound asleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he, that is God, opens the ears of men and seals their instructions, that he may turn men aside from his conduct and keep men from pride." Verse 18, "He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol." You see how gracious God is? Even before the missionaries reach them, God has already spoken to them. So that when the missionaries arrive, the missionaries fill in the blanks. Job already knew that. He says God speaks to them in dreams. Just like this chief here, who's sending out all his emissaries to look for other chiefs and say, "We are talking about this great king. Do you know anything about him? We have seen him in our dreams." Isn't that wonderful of the Lord? So gracious of him. So God speaks through his word, and he speaks through dreams for those who do not have his word. Sometimes even we have friends, you know, non-Christian friends. I have some friends who tell me that God speaks to them and they want to know more about Jesus. God is ever gracious, more than we can ever dream. Sometimes he speaks by people looking at nature. He speaks in a storm. You never know when he does that. He speaks when a baby is born. Even a non-Christian husband, when he loves his wife very much, will see her carry this big fat thing inside there. Suddenly, a new life comes up. Unless you are made of wood or stone, you will be struck by the fact that your life comes from another life. And this strikes the person. There's more to life than just money or this or that. There's something here that I need to understand. So God speaks in many ways. Or when somebody dies, you know, in the house, say, well, suddenly the friend is gone. No more communication, cut short. Then you say, now where is he? What happened to me? Where will I go? So we can speak through a birth or through death, or sometimes a still small voice speaks to the mind. God can do that. Or sometimes, like this psalmist, in a storm, a thunderous storm, and then he looks out the window and he wonders, where does all this energy come from? And all this thing hammers at him until he realizes that God is speaking to him. The voice of God upon many waters. The waters are the troubled soul, and God speaks to the troubled soul. Natural man, in his sinful, God-avoiding nature, must be made to confront the thunder. I think that is what it means here, the first part, verse 3 and 4. But even in Genesis 1, you remember when you read that, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters. Remember that? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, let's look at the verse 5 and 6. So, verse 3 and 4 is speaking to the natural man, the sinner who yet has to come to know God. In verse 5 and 6, he's speaking to the spiritual man. Let us read verse 5 and 6. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. And Syrian, and which is, of course, Hermon, like a young wild ox. So you notice something else about it. I told you just now, the voice of the Lord 7 times. 3 times we have read now. Here only occurs once. The voice of the Lord only once in these 2 verses. And the Lord does not have to speak very often to a man who is already spiritual. He's already attuned to God's nature. He's listening most of the time. So God sometimes has to speak to him. And he does, to get his attention. But when he speaks, of course, he speaks very powerfully to this man. So here we have a picture of Mount Hermon, also called Syrian. And this is a snow-capped mountains. Those of you who have gone to Israel, you know, remember traveling up from Jerusalem all the way up there to look at the sources of the Jordan. You come to Mount Hermon, then you see that the hills of Lebanon, where there's snow. In fact, now it's developed, become a ski resort, Lebanon. So there, we have a picture of the northernest boundaries of Israel. In fact, it is in Mount Hermon that people think the transfiguration took place. The Lord went there. So it's a kind of a holy place. Quite appropriate to this interpretation here that we are talking about a spiritual person, a spiritual people who are close to the Lord. And here you see the cedars. Now the cedars, you know, are very beautiful trees. They're very tall and stately. The wood is very fine grained, nice brown color. In fact, the cedars are used to build the temple. The inside paneling of the temple is all made from cedars. So the cedar is a wonderful tree indeed, much used and admired. The wood cannot be, it's not easily eaten up by insects. Somehow it's got its own insecticide built in there. So no wonder they use it for building the temple. So, like the mountains of Lebanon, the stately cedars which we have been reading about, this tells us something symbolic about the spiritual person. He is firm, or she is firm, grounded in the Word, grounded in salvation, conscious of his standing as a child of God, and he's at peace. Both beautiful inside as well as a beautiful tree outside. Now, how does all this come about? How come you have a nice picture of this spiritual person? Because God tests them in the storm. That's why you have the storm here. So the psalmist then looks at this Lebanon range, as we have read in this verses 5 and 6. He sees the storm at work. What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He sees the lightning, because it is a storm here, and how the hills, they almost shake beneath this storm. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, that's what we read. The hills skip like a calf. And what he's trying to say is that by means of some special God speaking to person, just once only. He doesn't have to keep on telling him. The spiritual person knows when God is speaking, and he won't shut his ears because he knows God is speaking to him. And this is how God removes the worldliness from him. Because we live in the world, worldliness is very easy to creep in. Very easy to creep in. I can tell you that. Having lived on this planet Earth for 84 years, this third rock from the sun, I can tell you that. But of course, after a while, these things don't matter anymore. But there comes a time when you are growing up in your career, when these things do come in, they become important. You feel competitive, there's conflict of body and mind about what you can do and what you can't do to get into a certain place that you want to be. So, this is how God deals with spiritual men. Because the storm comes, and then God puts us to the test. He did this to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham was a spiritual man. God told him, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, take him to a mountain where I'm going to show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham had a lot of riches, but one thing he treasured above everything was his son, Isaac, only son. But yet he obeyed. He took the son there. But as you know from the story in Genesis, how God, just as he was going to sacrifice his son, because he stopped and gave him a ram which was caught in the thicket. But it shows you how God disciplined this man. He became the father of faith, the father of all the faithful. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Now, why doesn't God do that with Lot, his nephew? Uncle, nephew. Why does he deal differently with uncle and nephew? Because he knew Lot. Lot has already made up his mind. He's not going to follow the Lord. He wants to go. Abraham gave him a choice. You want to stay here, or you want to go to the beautiful valleys down there, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all developed cities, supermarkets, you know, all kinds of things. This is all arid land, just wild sheep. Or sheep and cattle, and Lot looked at it and said, I want to go there. So I say, alright, you go there, then I'll stay here. If you stay here, then I'll go there. So the choice was made. Abraham gave him the choice. He went there, and you know what happened? He got himself entangled, and Hebrews tells us that once he went there, he felt really bad. He didn't know what to do. But he's there. Where can he go? He can't go back to Abraham and say, let's change places. He can't. So he was, as the Hebrews tells us, all the time very garam, as they say. Don't know what to do. Because the people around him are all like that. They are, you know, they are homosexuals, they are all kinds of things. They said that when the angels came, and God is merciful, although he knew Lot would choose the place, and he was not a spiritual man like Abraham, he sent two angels to rescue him. What did the people there want to do? They want to rape the angels. Imagine that. Because the angels are very handsome. So they wanted to rape the angels. But of course, God, the angels blinded them and rescued Lot and his two daughters. The wife, of course, still hankered after that, became a pillar of salt. You know that story very well. So, this is what God does to the spiritual man. And never, of course, treated Lot like that, because he knew. But he didn't abandon Lot. He had to teach him, which he did, of course. According to the Jewish teaching, this particular psalm is recited on a certain day, which is very near what we today call the Pentecost. You know that the Jews have got three important festivals. The Passover, what they call the Shavuot, the Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, And then you have, at the end of the year, you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They got a lot of names, very confusing. They got 7 feasts. You try to remember them, you get all mixed up in the mind. But anyway, this particular psalm is repeated, is taught at the time of the Feast of the First Fruits, which is the Pentecost. Don't you think it's striking? Because it is at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came down like a mighty wind. Storm, mighty wind. And the church was born because of that mighty wind. And then not only that, you read about the flame, the lightning on that upper room. Only was there a mighty wind. There was fire coming out from them, like flame, very much described in what we have read today. That's why I say it's appropriate to think of this as God's dealing with the spiritual man, those that belong to Him. Now let's look at the third and the last one. When the storm went from the sea over to the hills, and then now moves inland to the desert. And what is the desert? The desert speaks of the carnal man. Fleshly people, Christians, you know, who are not interested in spiritual things at all. Just a sort of cursory interest. Let me read to you the definition of this so that we understand what the Bible means. In Romans chapter 8, I'm turning to now, and I read from verse 5. I'll let Paul describe it rather than I do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, I read on to verse 11. For those who are according to the flesh, he's talking to Christians, huh? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, this is very encouraging, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to him. So he's excluding those who are non-Christians. He's talking to Christians who are carnal. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, which of course is true of everyone here, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the last verse we are going to read, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. That wonderful phrase, who dwells within you. So here we have this teaching of the Lord, how He deals with carnal men in verse 7 to 9, which I just read. The voice of the Lord, we read in these verses, occurs here 3 times. Remember? 7, 3, to the unsaved man. You need only to talk to the saved man only once, and he will listen. And now to the carnal man, go to talk to him 3 times. You see the pattern there? And so God has to speak very urgently to this person, this natural man. Or it can be a woman, of course. And this natural man takes some time to try to get the message what the Lord is telling him. what does the Bible say here? The voice of the Lord divided the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and strips the forest bare. So here we have some pictures here. A picture of the danger of the person who is carnal. The voice of the Lord divides the flames. Now, what do you mean by divide the flames? Have you seen fog, lightning? Lightning sometimes comes up like that. Zap, like that. But sometimes it comes like that. That's fog lightning. He divides the flames. It's just a pictorial way of talking about fog lightning. And these pictures here, it's quite clear here. There's about the fog lightning coming down after the cloud. And because of that, this carnal believer is in danger. That's why the Lord is warning him. Because he actually is a very unhappy person. He's spoiled by both worlds. Because he wants to enjoy the world, but the world won't let him enjoy. Because they know that he's not part of them. He tries to be part of them, you know. He says, "Hey," right? But they know that, you know, you are not really part of us. But anyway, you come and enjoy yourself with us. So he's not happy in the world, and he's not happy being out of the world. A very miserable position. And so he sounds like Lot, I told you just now, in Sodom. He's there, but they won't accept him. "Hey, I'm your friend." He said, "There's something special about you. What are you doing here?" So, this is the plot, a very wretched way. If you don't think this carnal man is in danger, you think of Jonah. Jonah was a person like that. God tells him to do something, he won't do it. So what does God have to do? God had to send him a wind, then send him a whale, and then finally he got onto the hill. He was under a shade, God sent him a worm to eat up the thing until he suddenly realizes where he is. God is speaking to him. So this is a picture in verse 7 and 9 of a very desolate place. Because it's a desert, you see. Remember that? It's a desert. That's why this picture of the carnal man is a desert place. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, we read. Because nothing grows in the wilderness except this scrub land and barren land. And so you have lots of sand there. When we reach Israel, remember, we were on the way up from Egypt. You drive through scrub land on the way up. Nothing, miles and miles. And finally, when we reach Israel, wow, greenery, olive trees, palm trees. So you know the difference between what is in desert land. Wilderness, I think, is a better term for that, wilderness. Because it's not actually full of sand. It's just wild, that's all. Scrub land. So the contrast is very sharp, isn't it? So the life of the carnal Christian is the wilderness. He doesn't know what to do. He's wandering around all the time, very listless. You know, what do I do next? Huh? And then, I think I just go on holiday. After that, come back. I think go on another holiday. And come back. And they don't know what to do. Very pitiful, you know. Very pitiful. Your heart goes out to them. Now, I don't mean that people go on holidays, Sakana. You have the wrong idea. I love to go on holidays, too. You go on holidays in the right mood, not to escape from something, but because you want to enjoy yourselves, especially with fellow Christians. It's a lovely thing to do, going on holidays. I want to make sure you understand the part. So the contrast is like night and day for the backslider. Because we read here, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Shakes the wilderness. God is prepared to do whatever is necessary to bring the one he loves back. What else can you say about a God of grace? Like Lot's. God had to send two angels to go into the danger zone to bring him back. So he's prepared to do whatever it takes to take us out of our fruitless ways. So then he has a picture of deliverance. He said, "The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf." Pay attention to that. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf. So, out of fright, we produce fruit. Isn't it beautiful? Makes the hinds to calf. Oh, may the Lord shake us out of our lethargy, our complacency, and bring us to the point where we can be fruitful for Him. So that we can bring new dedication to our lives. Now let's come to the final verses, verse 10. In all this, we can see His sovereignty. In verse 10, the Lord sits as King in a flood. Look at verse 1 and 10, bracketing all the other things in between. The Lord sits as King at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as King forever. So He sits as King over the flood, over all that He sees is happening in the world, to the non-Christian world, to His own people whom He loves, and to those whom He loves but has gone astray. But He loves them all. He's really the King. That's why he's called the King. It's not just a constitutional monarch, you know, like Queen Elizabeth dies and then King Charles III comes in. There's nobody to succeed God as King. He is the monarch, the true King. And unlike constitutional monarchs, they have to listen to the parliament and then they sanction certain things. They put their own Adobe mark signature onto that. This King doesn't need anybody to sign. He is a true monarch. The Lord is King. So that He must be King of all our thoughts and actions, because He is dead. And so verse 11 tells us what? The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people. The Lord will bless His people indeed. Bless His people with peace. So the storm is raging, but we have peace. This closing verse is a beautiful verse. It's like a rainbow at the end of the storm. You see the rainbow there. Everything is peace. And everything cries glory. That's glory in worship. Do you remember reading in Luke chapter 2 verse 14? And we're going to read that when Christmas comes. These words from the angels to the shepherds: glory to God in the highest. See, glory. That's why we read in verse 1 and 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Peace to men of goodwill. So this is the message of what we have been studying today, Psalm 29. It begins with the angels singing praises to God in heaven as we sing Gloria in Excelsis, and then it ends with a blessing: there is peace on whom God's favor rests. And may that be true of all of us here in this room. So we end here. May we remember what we have learned from this short psalm, so that we shall keep close to the Lord as He has kept close to us. Let us pray before we go. Our gracious Father, we got the message today We know what you're trying to tell us. And we want to follow closely our Lord Jesus. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. May that be true of us from the words of this hymn. So, Lord, carry us into this coming week with Your presence. May we feel that, may we know that, and may we be always true disciples, loving and serving You, and speaking of things of the kingdom, and bringing others into the kingdom too, because of that great commission You told us to make disciples of all men, to save people from the wilderness of sin. Use us, Lord, as instruments, we pray. We commit all this to You, giving thanks. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you.